Thank you, Catherine, for that reading. Welcome all on Fungus Sunday. Oh, sorry, I've been distracted by this again. That's not bad. Welcome, everyone, and I just ask you to leave your Bibles open. I shouldn't say open your Bibles because you've all got them open, haven't you? Haven't you? Yeah, good. Leave your Bibles open to this passage, and we'll walk through it piece by piece. I hope it won't be too long, but we'll get through it. It's good. Before we do look at God's Word tonight, why don't we ask Him for His guidance? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank You. Thank You for this Sunday we can come and worship You as Your family. Lord, I pray that You would open Your Word to our hearts now. By Your Holy Spirit, speak to us, Lord, that we might hear You, that we might be challenged by You, and that we'd be transformed evermore in Your likeness. Be with us, Lord, during this time, and challenge us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's unsurprising that we find ourselves at this time asking the same question year in and year out. It's Palm Sunday. I got it wrong before. It's leading into Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. It's Holy Week for those who look at church calendars and such. It's a time when we ask a very important question. Who is Jesus? Every year, there's something else to discover about Jesus. Every single year. I don't know if you've gone through a year where you've heard a sermon on Good Friday, heard a Resurrection Sunday sermon, and you're going, oh, yeah, I knew all of that. Never happened to me once. Never happened to me once. There's something that we need to look at this day. It's all about who Jesus claims to be. It's all about what He is claiming of Himself. People go around and say, well, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say this. He didn't say any of the other. Well, what is it that Jesus did say about Himself? What has He claimed? In his book, Loving God, Charles Colson tells about a Russian Jewish doctor by the name of Boris, some Russian surname that I can't pronounce. He's a Russian Jewish doctor who was sentenced to the most inhuman Russian prison for a minor political crime in the 50s. Because he was a physician, he did receive some privileges in the prison in return for treating other prisoners. Still, he suffered much abuse. His treatment would have, in fact, been unbearable, except that he developed a friendship with another prisoner who, through the quality of his witness, bought this particular doctor a commitment to Christ. He felt a great inner freedom. He had a patient, a cancer patient, who was awaiting surgery. The doctor shared with him that what Christ had done in his own life. He was so enthusiastic about this change in his own life that he caught the patient's attention in spite of his brief lapses brought on by the medicine. Late into the night, the doctor stayed with his patient, sharing with him the unsearchable riches of Christ. Later that night, someone slipped into the doctor's quarters and brutally beat him to death. From a human standpoint, that should be the end of the story, but it's not. The patient recovered from his surgery, but he was a changed man. Because of the doctor's testimony, he became a Christian. And what a Christian he became. He was a man who not only won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970, but even more importantly, became one of the world's most influential voices for Christ. These two men both learned that the claims of Christ were never meant to merely become another piece of jewellery or become something to adorn our car bumpers. I don't mean to insult those of you who have fishes and crosses on your car bumpers. The claims of Christ were always meant to make radical changes in the lives of those around us. Changes as radical as the claims that are found here in this passage. And these are indeed radical claims. Last week, for those of you who were here, you would have heard about this healing that Jesus initiates. Jesus went and he healed a fellow and it caused all sorts of chaos. And the Pharisees, totally out of character for them, they didn't like it. They weren't happy. So they decided to come and persecute Jesus. They decided to come and get rid of him. Not because, you know, the things that he was doing was wrong. Not because it was such a challenge that people are being healed, but because he was doing it on Saturday. Now, I know that when, you know, I get called into work on a Saturday, my wife goes through the roof. She goes nuts. Why is that? Saturday's my only day off. It's the only time I get to spend with my family. But Jesus here doing something on the Sabbath is not necessarily a big thing. Now, in today's society, we think, you know, Sabbath, whatever, it's just another day. Why do we think that? Why do we think that? Why is it that we don't feel so guilty when we do things on a Saturday, on the Sabbath? It's because of what Jesus says here. It's because of what he says about the Sabbath. Jesus, that wonderful phrase that he puts there in verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, that sounds fairly innocuous, but Jesus is actually saying two huge things here. One of which is obvious, and we're given the explanation of that in verse 18. Jesus is saying that he's equal with God. He's claiming that his Father, my Father, is a special relationship for Jesus. He and his Father don't work. Continuing to work, sorry. What he's also claiming here is that the Saturday, the Sabbath, as the Jews have laid it out, it's the Sabbath, but it's not the Sabbath. It is not the institutionalized Sabbath that we hear about in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that God blessed the Sabbath and made it holy because on that day he ceased the work of creation. What Jesus is saying here is that the Saturday that we all come to know and love is not that Sabbath. It is not that place of rest because the Father is still at work. He ceased the act of creation, but because we decided to rebel against him, because we decided to effectively uncreate ourselves and say, God, you're not worth it anymore. God is still in the act of creating. He is still building us up, making us human, brick by brick, spirit breath by spirit breath. God's work is still going on. And instead of doing it by quite physically making the little man and breathing his breath into him, he's doing it through love. God's work is a work of love, and it is a work that works on the Sabbath. What does Jesus say in Mark's Gospel about the Sabbath? Chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man. It was made for us to look to God, to see God, to understand who God is. So when Jesus is working on the Sabbath, what is he saying? Look at me. He's saying, look at me. The Sabbath was made for you to look to me and to know that I am God. Bold statement. Bold statement. So the Son of Man, he says in Mark, is Lord even of the Sabbath. So it is Jesus who tells us when there's a Sabbath rest. It is Jesus who declares when that peace that goes beyond all understanding is ours. He is the one who makes it. So what is he saying? He's saying that the Sabbath, that you know, the rest that has been instituted, that time where you aren't even allowed to flick on your light switch just in case the wrath of God pours down upon you. It's not the Sabbath. Instead, Sabbath is when I declare it, says Jesus. But he is also declaring, as we have rightly been pointed out by John, that he was equal with God. He was God in the flesh. The Father and the Son have equal authority to declare God's things. Another wonderful declaration that Jesus makes is that he and the Father are one. Have a look at verses 19 to 23. Jesus really paints it for us here. He paints it in crystal clear technicolor, high definition for those of you who might be a bit younger. Very truly I tell you, says Jesus, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus and the Father are one. Very truly, you, or truly, truly, or truly I say unto you, however it was rendered in the English. It's always rendered awkwardly. It's a Greek. It's a version of what is said in the Greek to be amen, amen. We know what amen is. Lord, make it so. This idea of sealing what we have asked God to do. And when Jesus says it twice, he's making an absolute definitive statement, a statement that cannot be argued against. Jesus is being what he proves himself to be later on in this passage. He's being the judge when he says this. He's being the judge. You're in a courtroom and the judge knocks on that gavel. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is happening. And I have the authority to say it. Jesus is taking that role. And every time you read, especially in John's gospel, truly, truly, or very truly, or truly I say unto you, that's what you're hearing. You're hearing Jesus making an authoritative statement. And here he is saying that he and the Father are one and the same. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. It's a relationship. It's an intimate relationship. And those of us who are parents or children, have I ruled anyone out yet? We know what that intimacy is like. We know what that intimacy is like with our parents, with our children. We understand that. Sometimes in the earthly fashion, it doesn't work out well. And we have God who can sanctify that for us, because it's a relationship of love. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. It's this beautiful relationship of love. You see, Jesus doesn't just say, oh yes, I and God, the Father, have equal power. He's even going further. He hears the Pharisees' challenge when they are absolutely ropeable at him. And he says, you think that's bad? Wait till I tell you what I've got to say here. The Father and I are in a relationship of love. So everything I'm doing, the Father loves. Everything that goes on, everything that I say, every action that I take, every choice that I make, the Father loves it. The Father loves it. So anytime we look at Jesus, anytime we hear what he has to say, it's not a matter of saying, well, is that good? Is it bad? Is that the Father's will? Do I believe in that? Do I think that's a load of nonsense? We have to come to the point of saying, God loves this. Now we have to deal with it. God loves it. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. You see, Jesus here is making yet another great claim. He is pushing the boundaries and saying to these people, where you see life, where you see life happening, where you see life coming back into people, which they're going to see, we're only in John chapter 5. In six more chapters, we have the best of all resurrections, the resurrection of Lazarus, which basically precipitates the entirety of Holy Week. I don't know if you've actually thought about that in John. But it's the resurrection of Lazarus. The fact that Jesus gives life back to this man, his mate, that precipitates the entirety of Holy Week. John chapter 12, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem in majesty and power. And I dare say that a lot of the people who were there didn't actually realise what was happening. There's a bit of a mistaken identity clause going on, but the Pharisees knew. Then for the rest of John, we have the Last Supper, we have the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. It just pounds it along. And it is life that does it. Because Jesus is the author of life, given to him by the Father. He's talking about a special relationship. Now, the Pharisees were really annoyed because they thought that Jesus was saying that he claims this special relationship. And it's not so. It's that God has already given Jesus the instruction to say that he is that special son. Jesus' baptism, for example, he comes out of the water. We hear the voice from heaven. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 says, who being in very nature God, this is Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. You see, God has initiated this relationship, not Jesus. So for the Jews to persecute Jesus because he's claimed this special relationship with God is actually the wrong starting point. Who do they need to persecute? They need to persecute the Father. Because he's the one who has initiated this special relationship. Jesus takes this whole authority, this role of giving life from God the Father. Right throughout the Old Testament, we see that God's ability to give life is a central theme in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 5 verse 7 says, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, it is God who brings life. It is God and God alone. And Jesus continually proves that he is the one given that authority. And it's Jesus' will. It's Jesus' will that makes this happen. You read it last week, verse 6 of John chapter 5. When Jesus saw him lying here, this is the guy who he healed that started this entire thing off. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? It's not that Jesus just responds to our needs. It's not that he kind of waits for us to ask. He initiates it. He initiates the relationship. Why can he do that? Because he has God's authority. Because he and the Father are one. Jesus' words in verse 24, it says, are the words of life. Jesus here is basically reiterating what he has already said in a very dark, secluded, private meeting with one of the ruling council, a fellow named Nicodemus. You might know this verse, but I'll tell you it anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16, of course, just in case you missed it. Jesus' words are the words of life. If we want life, if we want to know life, then we need to hang on to the very words of Christ. We need to read them. We need to soak them up. We need to hear them and obey them because he is the one who has authority. He is the one that will call us back from the grave. As some of you know, I am a chaplain. I'm a chaplain in an aged care facility, and I conduct many funerals and talk to many families about the end process and what's happening and try to give people hope. One of the things I often remind people is that it is in Christ that we are resurrected. Only by the power of Jesus do we come back from the grave. And it is in Christ that they can take their hope, that they will see their loved one again. Jesus' words are the words of life. And it's not just kind of a spirit thing either. We kind of think, oh yeah, well, when we die, our spirits get somehow magically sucked out of our heads and flung into heaven. It's not like that. God has made us whole for a reason. We are flesh and spirit. Romans 8:23, God saves the whole person, says this, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. You see, life is everything. It's all-encompassing. God has made us the way he's made us for a reason. And it is Jesus' words that will bring us back. The other great claim that Jesus makes is that he's the judge. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Verses 25 to 30. Unpack this. He's talking about the Son of Man, of course. That's taken from Daniel 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. See, Jesus is making this connection loud and clear. He is saying that I am the Son of Man. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one who is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Because he is my special father. We are united in purpose. We are united in authority. And he has given me the right to judge. Now that word judge, of course, we put all these negative connotations on judge. And in the New Testament, we have that wonderful phrase, don't judge others lest you be judged yourself. What we need to understand, judge is not always a bad word. It's not always a negative, dirty word. Oh, I'm judging you. No, not at all. Judge is about authority and rulership, the right to say something. When Jesus judges us to be his, when he makes that authoritative statement that we have life, I don't know about you, but I don't see that as a bad thing. I think that's pretty good. What judge means is basically authority, rulership. We have a book called Judges. Yeah, it's pretty bad, it's pretty brutal, but what the title isn't saying is that all of these people are bad because they're running around judging others. It's called the Judges because these people had rulership over the people of Israel, and that's what Jesus has. To judge positively and to judge negatively. Jesus judges us who believe in him the right to life. Life is God's gift. So he's again saying this thing. I and the Father are one. The Father's authority I have, and I can say it because the Father has already said it. Job 10:12, you gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that, it's just an amazing thing to hear. And that's a judgment. It's a judgment from God. The gift of life. God is the judge of all the earth, and he's handed it into the hands of Christ. Judges 11:27, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. God is the judge of all things, and as it says here, he has given that judgment into Jesus' hands. And Jesus, it's his choice. He can freely choose what he does with that judgment. What did he freely choose? Well, if you don't know that by now, you don't know that Easter's next weekend. He freely chose to give his life that we might be brought back, that we might know eternal life, that we might have an eternal relationship, the same that Jesus enjoys, the love of God. Wow. Wow. See, these are great claims from Jesus. Powerful, bold, radical. We might not see it that way. And if you don't, then you're already living a radical life. Good on you. These claims that Jesus makes, that he is the one with the right and authority to call the Sabbath. He is the one who is one united with the Father, that the two of them do not do anything out of sync or out of step, that his words are the words of eternal life, that he is the judge over both the living and the dead. He has the right to make that claim. Well, you know, we can claim whatever we like, can't we? I can say that I can bench press 25 tons. It doesn't make it so. Did you know I can bench press 25 tons? No. It doesn't make it so. You want proof. You want proof that what I claim, that what I say is right, is true. Jesus proves himself. In fact, the reason why he makes these statements is because he's already given the proof. He healed a man by his own power. That very miracle is Jesus' proof that he has the right to make these claims. And we're in a better perspective, aren't we? We're looking back on this event. We're looking back, 2020, hindsight, beautiful. We've seen the cross. We've seen the resurrection. We have seen the power of God throughout the centuries for transforming lives. We've seen us humans abuse that power. But we have seen God at his best. We've seen him prove that he has the right to say what he has said. The defeat of the cross in the resurrection is the proof that Jesus has the authority to say these things, to make these claims, to have authority over your life in a good way. Don't look at this as a, you know, bad parent experience. He's got authority in a great way because he gives you life. He gives you freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are free from the guilt of sin. We are free from the consequence that that brings. We are free to live a full, abundant life. What we have is not whether we believe Jesus or not. I'm sorry, that boat sailed. You don't get the choice on whether you believe Jesus or not because he's proven it. It's there. It's all laid out for us. You don't have that right to choose anymore. He's proven himself. What we have is the right or the willingness to accept the reality which Jesus claims over our lives. We now only have one choice. Is Jesus, who has proven himself to be the king, to be the one with supreme authority, is he my king? Is he my judge? Or is he not? That's what we've got. That's all we've got. So may this evening be an invitation for you to accept or re-accept or reclaim or claim fuller the claims of Jesus on your life. And they're good claims, people. It's not onerous. It's not tough. He's set us free to love and to live for him. Amen. Amen.